The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hey there, folks. A couple of notes about this sermon before we proceed, please. On this particular Sunday, I took a look at some passages in Ephesians 4 and said that I wanted to continue with Ephesians for, you know, 2 or 3 weeks to compare Scripture with some of the prevailing philosophies and movements of our day. I think it's important these days for those of us who call ourselves by the name of Christ to have a good understanding of today's version of what Paul says are waves and winds of every kind of teaching by cunning, crafty, and deceitful schemers. And so I encourage you to join us as we go through a little series through Ephesians as we comment on and look at some philosophies and movements that are taking our society by storm these days. One note before I begin. There was a place at the beginning of the sermon that we did not capture in the audio, and so I'm going to supply that for you here. And then just a word to say that the audio quality wasn't as good as we usually have it. We were meeting outdoors that day, and so the quality of the audio wasn't up to our usual standard. Please bear with us, would you? As I begin the series, because I am going to be talking about some pretty highly charged movements and philosophies, I wanted to give the congregation a few caveats, a few ground rules and assumptions, in other words, that I'm going to be working from in this series. Now, the audio began just after I got through most of the first one of these caveats, so let me begin that one here now, and then we'll join the recording in progress. Here's the first caveat that I gave the congregation that day. In talking about these philosophies and movements, and as we go through Ephesians, I want to separate out any political lenses through which to view these things. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to call out philosophies or movements that behave politically. One of the great ironies of our time is that people who are militantly opposed to the kingdom of God claim that we believers try to inject religion into politics. And by the way, there's some truth in that in some places. And that's part of the reason that evangelicals, or the word evangelical, has become so hated. We have not always behaved according to kingdom precepts, and we have tried to get involved with politics, assuming somehow that if we get the politics right, then the nation's heart will follow. But these folks claim this all while going about their political aims with nothing short of religious zeal. One of the things that fascinates me about some of our society's prevailing philosophies and movements these days is how religious they are. In this godless and human-centered progressive kind of religion, many university classrooms have become seminaries. Media outlets and politics have become pulpits. Nonsense and or severely flawed philosophies have become creeds, shouted slogans have become hymns, and violence has become a sacrament.
And it is that upside-down sacramental approach that makes some of these ideas and movements so very powerful and, in my opinion, dangerous. Another caveat, I'm going to look at narratives and philosophies and political movements as best I can, strictly through the lens of Scripture and of kingdom values. Not my own necessarily, because I'm sinful and flawed, but I'm going to do the best I can to look at them through Scripture and through a kingdom kind of lens. Now let's talk a little bit about terms. I'm going to try, to the best of my ability, not to generalize and paint with a broad brush with the terms that I use. Rather, I'm going to try to use the terms as the people who use them mean them. So when I talk about critical theory or Black Lives Matter, not the slogan or the sentiment, mind you, that's a no-brainer, but I'm talking about the political movement, the philosophical movement behind that, I'm going to use the words and the materials from the source, from their own materials and from their own words. For example, I'm going to use the words from an interview that I personally watched with one of the founders of the Black Lives Matter movement, or I'm going to draw materials from the actual book that's become so incredibly important in our culture by Robin DiAngelo called White Fragility. And by the way, I highly recommend that you read it for yourself and carefully compare it to Scripture and an orthodox, thoroughly biblical worldview. So to sum up, I'm going to try to use the terms as they use them. And by the way, talking about these terms today is incredibly important and also incredibly slippery. And it's one of the places that well-meaning, good-hearted Christians can find themselves unknowingly going down a path to a belief system that is not consistent with the kingdom of God or with biblical teaching. Hear me loud and clear. Throughout all of these teachings, I'm not advocating a retreat or a hunker-in-the-bunker mentality. There are some Christians, and I can't blame them in some ways, who would get so frustrated with all of this stuff that we're just going to kind of retreat into our prayer closet and never come out again. In fact, I'm tempted that way sometimes too. But I believe that we have an obligation, a responsibility, to engage the culture around us, and we need to do so wisely. A couple of other caveats. I recently interviewed a fellow by the name of Cornel Mich. He's a local Romanian, former Romanian, now U.S. citizen. He's an elder, does some teaching in his church here. It's an evangelical Romanian church. And he suffered quite a bit under the ruler Ceausescu in Romania before the fall of the Soviet Union. And he said a couple of things. By the way, that interview is on our podcast page. Did you know we had a website, by the way? I'd like for you to go there and listen to it. But he said a couple of things that I think are helpful for this conversation. One of them is, we evangelicals in North America do not know how to suffer. We don't really know what true suffering is all about. Which to me means at least a couple of things that I can think of. One of them is, we wouldn't really be ready if real honest-to-goodness persecution comes, because we don't know what it is to suffer. And number two, we might be tempted to label any irritation or any reasonable questions about our faith as suffering, because we don't know how to suffer and we don't know what the real stuff actually is. The second thing that he mentioned that I think is really important is this. He said, Chris, you can't forget that our battle in Romania as Christian dissidents was not with individual, not with the person, not with the person, say, who's come to our apartment to arrest us. And by the way, he was beaten when he was arrested. He said, our fight is not with the individual, but rather with the systems. And we would do well to remember that our fight, as you know, is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, the dark forces, etc. We know that from Scripture. Two more caveats. I don't want you to take my word for any of this stuff. But I want you to examine the Scriptures. I can get things wrong. I can personally misunderstand things. And I'd be a rotten pastor if I didn't tell you that you also ought to examine the Scriptures when it comes to the things that I'm going to talk about. Final caveat over the whole thing. Throughout all of this, I want the glory of Christ to be paramount. Can you help me this morning? Our perspective must only and always be that of the glorification of Jesus. And that alone puts us in a place of stark contrast with a lot of the world. It puts us even into conflict with a lot of the world, if we're going to be honest, and with these powers and principalities. Why do I want the glory of Christ to be paramount over all of these things? For we know and we believe that because God exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, it will come to pass that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Okay, please turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We begin our journey through part of Ephesians with chapter 4. I have a couple of different translations up here, but I'm going to read first probably go back and forth a bit, but I'm going to read first from the New Living Translation. Can everybody hear me okay? Doing all right? Okay. This is headed Unity in the Body. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. Verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Stop right there just a second. Can you see just how countercultural this already is? Our society says not only that there are many paths and many truths and many ways to achieve some sort of light enlightenment, but you are to be condemned for suggesting that there is but one. That wasn't in the sermon, I just throw that in. Verse number 7. However, he has given each one of us a special gift, or in the Greek, a grace, through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. By the way, that comes from Psalm 68, and it's a kingly, sovereign picture. It's the idea of a victorious king coming back to the city with all of the spoils of the battle. Victorious. Verse 9, notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Verse 11. Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come, how many of us? All come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Heavy responsibility, yes? Verse 14, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. What a marvelous piece of scripture, yes? God's word talks a lot about unity, and a particular kind of unity, that found in and by the Spirit. Again and again and again in this passage, Paul beats the drum of one, 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 the drumbeat of the unity of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about where our unity comes from. A little context. Up until this point, Paul's been so far teaching that in Christ, God has brought the Jew and the Gentile together into a new kind of relationship in the body of Christ. And so he says, in the church, the Jew and the Gentile are called to be reconciled in order to show or display the wisdom of God. That's the reason for the bringing together, to show the glory of God, to show his wisdom, to extol the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin this passage, Paul is showing how God has made provisions for those in the church to live and work together in unity and grow together in maturity. Would you say unity?
Unity.
And would you say maturity?
Maturity.
Paul says in verse 3 that our unity has been produced through the reconciling death of Christ. Verse number 3 in the New Living Translation says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. The NIV says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul says we have a responsibility to do that. It's our responsibility, Paul says, every effort to be unified together. And it's our responsibility to keep that unity from being divided. And we do that through the bonds of peace. And then what follows, if you'll scan scripture after verse 3, is that drumbeat of location, the place from which our unity emanates. Why am I making a big deal out of that? Because it's tempting for many in our culture today to say that their spirituality or their truth emanates, say, from self. Or they'll give you a myriad of other places from which their truth or from which their unity or whatever comes from. Our important thing to remember is that our unity comes from the Spirit of God. Yes? That's the place, if I can use that term, from which our unity emanates. And notice, please, the end of verse 12. Will you skip down there, please? The goal of all these gifts or graces is A, that we be built up and that we reach unity and that we gain the knowledge of the Son of God and that we become mature and that we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Look at that, please, the end of verse 12. Sorry, I think perhaps 13. I'll start with 12. Their responsibility, that is, those who have been appointed as apostles and prophets, etc., is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. And this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. That's the goal of the gifts, that we be built up, not torn down, that we reach unity, not division, that we gain knowledge, not nonsense, that we become mature, not immature, and that we attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Look at your neighbor and say, whole measure. Our responsibility is to keep the peace, to work on unity, and build up so that we all together attain the whole measure of Christ. And then, B, the goal of all this, I want you to zero in on verse 14. He says, then, after building up, after gaining the whole fullness, the full measure of Christ, after achieving this unity and maturity, then what? Then we will no longer be immature like children. The NIV says infants. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Isn't that a good translation? The goal, A, is to achieve unity through the bonds of peace and protect it, and B, to reach maturity and to help one another achieve the whole measure of Christ. And then, why B, so we won't be immature, so they won't be tossed around like a boat on the water, cork on the water. Do you know anybody in life who's like a cork on the water and just whatever comes along, and they're just all over the place? No anchor. Infants, listen to this, tossed by waves, blown here and there, winds of teaching, cunning, crafty deceivers and schemers. What's that sound like? Take heed, listen really carefully. That right there is a short list of the wants and desires of the person and work of our ancient adversary, Satan. Kind of reads like his resume, wanting people to be infants and tossed by waves and blown here and there and succumb to winds of teaching and cunning and crafty deceivers and schemers. Listen, division is one of the principal tactics of the devil. The etymology of the Greek word diabolos, where we get the word devil, includes the idea or the connotation of throwing apart or separating, dividing. The devil is a divider. We know that he's a deceiver. He's also a divider, which, by the way, makes kind of odd sense theologically in an upside down world, in an upside down theology. Think about how God created. God separated and divided in the beginning, separating light from dark, separating dry land from waters. That's part of the way that the Bible describes God as creating. The devil separates and divides in order to destroy. And it started in the garden. He separated Adam from Eve, and he separated both of them from God. And that old liar has been doing it ever since, separating, dividing. Throughout history, the devil and his related powers and principalities have pitted siblings against one another, families against themselves, race against race, gender against gender, and nations against other nations. And one way that Satan seeks to divide is by calling us to see and look at and glorify ourselves. To see us and ourselves as victims, and that we are victims unto ourselves. God, on the other hand, wants us to see and glorify His Son. And by the way, it is His Son who is the ultimate victim for all peoples. Yes? Satan is a divider. We're living in an upside-down age that is infected with a devious virus. And it's a lot more dangerous than the coronavirus. It's the spirit of division. More particularly, we've seen a huge increase in divisions of all kinds in our own country just over the last few months, yes? So I want you to think about this passage that you're looking at right now in an upside-down way. Disunity is produced through the alienation, not reconciliation, of the devil, and through his bonds of chaos, not peace. Disunity is found in Satan, not in Christ. And his goal is also a lot of gifts, and I'm using air quotes. He has apportioned gifts as well, Satan. Gifts that tear down, that achieve disunity, that give false knowledge, that make people immature, and that urge us to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of evil. That is the devil's MO. Satan wants us to be infants, tossed by waves and blown over by every wind of teaching, and to be thrown into division by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That's his goal. That's what he wants. And these days, it seems, at least in some quarters, that he's having a lot of success. I want you to know about some of these deceitful schemes and philosophies. I want you to know about these winds of teaching. And I want to remind you of what we believe from a biblical perspective, from Scripture, and from the values of the kingdom. Many of the loudest philosophies and movements today are based in something called critical theory. You need to know that word if you don't already, though I can imagine that you've heard some of its catchphrases and philosophies already. Critical theory, which has also been called in some quarters cultural Marxism, critical theory on the whole is incompatible with Christianity. I'm going to say it again so there ain't no doubt about how I feel about it. Critical theory, on the whole, is incompatible with Scripture. It is incompatible with kingdom values. Let me give you a little history. Critical theory is a broad category of thought and philosophy that originated in what was called then the Frankfurt School in Germany, associated with the Social Research Center at Goethe University. This is in Germany in the 1930s. It was developed by a group of mostly neo-Marxists who had great hopes in creating a socialist revolution. What they got instead was socialism on steroids. It was fascism in the form of the Nazi Party. That's the kind of socialism that rose to power in Germany in the 30s. You already know that bit of history. Their ideas, these folks who developed critical theory in the Frankfurt School, those ideas took root here when several of those theorists fled Germany, came to the U.S., and turned their attention to American culture. And since that time, critical theory has spun off brand new theoretical and academic disciplines like critical race theory, critical pedagogy, queer theory, other similar related, quote, disciplines. And they've become highly influential on many college campuses, and especially in the social justice movement. You've probably heard of that. Basically, and as concisely as I can, critical theory today views reality, views all that we see around us through the lens of power, those who have it and those who don't. And it divides people into groups. The biggest groups are two, oppressors and those who are oppressed. And then it further divides people along the lines of race and class and gender and sexual orientation and physical ability and age and a seemingly unending list of differences, whether perceived or actual. And here's one of the most pernicious things about all of this, speaking from a biblical worldview. People themselves are further viewed and categorized and divided through the lens of critical theory and also something called intersectionality by virtue of how they personally are affected by any number of discriminations and disadvantages and prejudices, perceived or actual. That means that people give themselves or assign to other people a kind of social score, so to speak, depending upon how many disadvantages you have. The more oppressed you are, the more worth you have, and the truer your truth is, according to critical theory. But beloved, we know that Galatians 3:26 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all, say all, children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are a couple of grave ironies about this movement, critical theory movement, apart from the fact that it's not biblical. One, people who advocate these theories seem to think that they can unify a society by first dividing it. You think about the logic of that. And number two, that oppressed groups somehow now unified after having divided themselves can overthrow the dominant powers by power and by imposing their norms and their values and their expectations on those who they think once used force and power to dominate them. Isn't that ironic? This stuff just theory? Does it affect you? It's more than theory, and yes, it affects you. Because this way of thinking is bubbling throughout the whole of our culture. Here are a few main points that Christians need to know about critical theory. Number one, let's be honest and admit that not everything that critical theory holds to is false. There is some truth in there. There are splinters of truth. For example, race, as it has been defined historically and legally, is in fact a societal category. It's a social distinction and a social discrimination. But it's something that the kingdom of God doesn't care about or recognize. So we're with them on the part that says that there's something about the way society has used race in a way that isn't right. The kingdom of God says, you're right about that, but that we are all one in Christ. We don't recognize race in the kingdom of God. By the way, according to critical race theory, by saying that you do not recognize race, you are in fact being racist. Second thing Christians need to know about critical race theory. The notion of structures or powers and principalities that impose ideas and standards and dominate culture is an idea that sounds kind of close to what we believe. We believe that there are powers and principalities, and not all of them are good. Remember, it is through certain powers and principalities that the devil seeks to divide in these days and deceive. Ephesians 6:12, though, puts us on the right course in thinking about those powers and principalities. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle, kingdom people, Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those things sound a little bit like what folks who use and believe in critical theory are saying about structures. But here's a big difference. God's big story runs from creation to redemption. We are creatures made in God's image who are in need of rescue and redemption through Jesus. The big idea here is that all of us sin and all of us need redemption, yes? The big story in critical theory runs from oppression to liberation. We are either oppressors or we are the oppressed, and we have to overthrow that power and then liberate others, listen, by whatever means are necessary. And the big idea here is that some of us are oppressors and that liberation comes from within. In critical theory, there's at least two kinds of people, oppressors and the oppressed. And by the way, we'll get to this in a minute, if you are an oppressor, then you cannot speak truth, and you have to be overthrown by the oppressed, who are uniquely able to speak truth. More on that in a minute. Finally, here's another thing that Christians need to know about critical theory. It's one of the most dangerous, because it's the most divisive, and it undermines the place of Scripture as being our final authority. Critical theory claims that members of oppressed groups have special access to truth because of their, quote, lived experience. And that's a very postmodern idea. In other words, my truth, have you heard people talk about speaking your truth? Have you heard this? I think Oprah does that sometimes. Tell us your truth. In other words, my truth and my experience is more important and outweighs anything you can say or bring to the table, especially if you are what I describe as an oppressor. My lived experience is the only true insight. Who in the world does that sound like? Did God really say? That's some good fruit. Wouldn't it be tasty? Don't you think you deserve to know the difference between good and evil? By the way, this also means that true insight is unavailable to members of oppressor groups. If you are a member of an oppressor group, then true insight is not available to you. So when a dominant group appeals to objective truth or reason or even scripture, what they're really doing, according to critical theory, is attempting to hang on to power and racism. If I bring scripture to the table, then I will be accused of trying to hang on to power because I'm a member of an oppressor group. By the way, that view comes out of something called standpoint theory, which is seminal to Marxism and has been repurposed and renewed by other theories. That means, in other words, truth depends upon, and the true truthiness of that truth depends upon where you're standing. And if you're standing in the place of an oppressor, then your truth can't be truth. That viewpoint argues that the knowledge you possess is determined where you are located in society, your position within the culture. Now, I said this is especially dangerous from a biblical worldview because it undermines the place and function of Scripture as our final arbiter of truth, and that this truth is accessible to all people, no matter what race or place they hold in society. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us what to do and what is right." That's Scripture. And it is a truth that is available to everyone, no matter what their station in life, or their color of skin, or where they were born. It matters not to the kingdom of God. Here's where I want to stop for today. The church, the body of Christ, we are the world's witness to God's kingdom. God's kingdom is right here, right now. But there are a whole lot of people out there in the world who don't know it. And so they are trying to recreate or create a kingdom on their own. They're trying to create a flawed kingdom in an upside-down world. We live in an upside-down world that, though created good, has fallen away from the Creator into sin. We live in a society that in many ways and places is soaked in sin and divided in a thousand ways. Listen, it's no wonder that some of these theories are attractive, because they provide a story on how things can get unified. They provide a narrative about why things are the way they are. They promise a lot. Critical theory promises a lot of things. We've badly failed as believers in North America to tell God's big story, to know and understand the Orthodox faith, and to live out our baptisms in a way that loves neighbor as self, much less be kind, much less be civil. We evangelicals have not been particularly kind or civil, and we once enjoyed a position in society that we no longer have. We once flirted with and enjoyed a position in politics that we no longer have. And we have failed to tell God's big story. our calling in the church is unity. And we're going to use these graces, these gifts that God has given us to build up the church and to reach maturity. And how in the world can we face an upside down world if we don't go about the holy task of maintaining unity and building one another up in maturity? Yes? Verse 15 of our passage says, "Instead, we will speak the truth in love." We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Are you speaking the truth in love? Are you growing more and more and more like Christ, who is our head? Our calling is to speak the truth in love. And like the armor of God passage, which we will end our little tour through Ephesians with in a few Sundays, we're told, after everything else, after all other things are done, to stand. Verse 15 says that we speak the truth in love. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. Notice that it doesn't say we speak our truth. It doesn't say speak your truth. It doesn't say that we attack with the truth. It doesn't say that we speak the truth only if someone seems to be listening. And by the way, it doesn't say that we should not also ourselves listen, right? Rather, we're called to speak God's truth, God's big story, the one that runs from creation to redemption. We speak God's truth revealed in his word, and to do so with words, as Paul says elsewhere, full of grace and seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6. One commentator writes, "In an increasingly tribalized and fractured culture, Christians should be known for graciousness toward those with whom they disagree, particularly those who profess faith in Christ." Beloved, let me lay some biblical truth on you. The truth is, there really only are two races. The race of Adam, those who are in Adam, and the race of Christ, who are those in Christ. Two times Paul uses this language to describe the state of the world when he compares Adam and Jesus. In Romans 5, he says, "Just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous." And later on in Corinthians, Paul says that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be what? Made alive. And then in verse 45, he calls Jesus the ultimate, final Adam. Don't be sidetracked by the arguments swirling around these days. Don't be caught in linguistic traps or false arguments or defensive positions. Here's something critical, and it's no theory, that every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl, every human needs to hear. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access into one Spirit to the Father." You see the unity that we've been invited to? It's no less than the unity of the Trinity. Through him, Ephesians 2:18 says, that's Jesus, God's Son. We, that's all of us who are in Christ, no matter our color, have access in one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, to the Father, that's God the Father. In Christ, all of us have access. So as Peter wrote, we become partakers of God's divine nature. Someday, in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, around God's throne, there will be no riots. There will be no slogans or protests. There will be no hatred or bigotry or division. There will only be one race of humanity, those who are in Christ, saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone
and not by our own efforts or works or theories, and we're going to be worshiping as one big family. Amen? Let's pray. Father, fix our eyes on you. Help us to cling to know, and to speak your truth. I pray that we would do so in love and with words that are seasoned. I pray for this part of the body of Christ, Epiclesis, that we would embark on this holy responsibility of doing everything we can to keep unity through the bonds of peace, so that we will all reach full maturity, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is then that we can go forth into the world to engage a world that so desperately needs to hear your story. May that be for us, I ask. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.